working now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 17 through 21. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him. Leave out the to be. I don't think that was really necessary for the translators to add that. I believe it takes away from the thought of the text. You'll notice it's in italics, showing us that it was added by the translators. For he hath made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Dr. James Denny, in his work on 2 Corinthians, comments on these verses, saying, if any man be in Christ, that is, he says, Paul has said, there is a new creation. He is another man and lives in another world. But the new creation has the same author as the original one. It is all of God, who reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. It is plain from these last words that us does not mean Christians in general, but in the first instance, Paul himself. He is a typical example of what it is to be in Christ. He understands what his own words mean. The old things passed away. Behold, they have become new. He understands also how this stupendous change has been brought about. It is due to God. He says, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. End of quote. I want us to concentrate tonight on this thought, ambassadors for Christ. And as has been pointed out in the comment by Mr. Denny, the us had first of all direct reference to the apostle himself. Now, I think in keeping with the context that we must first of all apply the appointment here, that is the official appointment, that being an ambassador, to the ministers of the gospel. For this is who Paul has in mind, if you'll go back and study the context. But then in the broader sense, I believe that we can apply the context or the text. I believe that we can apply the text to every child of grace who truly knows God in the power of his grace. In this sense, we're all ambassadors for Christ. We're certainly in agreement that they who belong to God through Jesus Christ are together sojourners and strangers and foreigners in this world. We must agree that if we are related to God through Jesus Christ, that we are all of a new creation. We being the body of Jesus Christ. Christ himself saying that his kingdom was not of this world. We ourselves, therefore, being not of this world. So then we are all ambassadors in this sense. of the Lord Jesus Christ. For each and every child of grace is here in this world to represent the King of glory. And we're here for that purpose, to stand in His stead and to represent Him through the gospel. The word ambassador means to rank before. It means to take precedence to others. Or it means to be an ambassador. Or to be an ambassador means to go in the stead and room of another. It means to treat or negotiate as the one who is being represented. I think that we're all familiar enough with the term to catch the idea of what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. We know what an ambassador is political-wise. We know what it is for we, the United States of America, to have an ambassador overseas in foreign countries. An ambassador is to stand in the stead of the United States government. Or actually, he's to stand in the stead of the people of this United States, who are supposed to be the government. And he's to bear our sentiments and our sympathies in any case that might come up in our affairs with other nations. And so, we likewise, as God's people, as Christians, are here in this world to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible said, you'll notice in verse 20, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you." In other words, we beg you. We're pleading with you. In Christ's stead, in the very room of Christ, Paul says, "I'm beseeching you, be ye reconciled to God." James Denny goes on to comment, "The ambassador, as a rule, stands upon his dignity. He maintains the greatness of the person whom he represents. But Paul, in this lowly, passionate entreaty, is not false to his master. He is preaching the gospel in the spirit of the gospel. He shows that he has really learned of Christ. The very conception of the ambassador descending to entreaty is, as Calvin says, an incomparable commendation of the grace of Christ." Now, as we get into the study tonight on these verses, as we consider the text concerning the doctrine of reconciliation, let's move into it by first asking the question. This would be to stimulate our thinking and cause our to begin to ponder in our minds the very term reconciliation. Let me ask, first of all, what is reconciliation? What is reconciliation? We've heard the term, most of us, all our lives. Growing up, it was a familiar term when people would be on outs with one another. Families would be at feud and what have you. Many times I'd hear the term, after so long a time, "Is so-and-so and so-and-so reconciled?" They were asking, have they got their differences ironed out? Is everything all right? Or, in plain English, are they at peace one with another? You see, that's what it means to be reconciled. It means to be at peace with the party where once strife had been stirred up. Well, the apostle uses the term in verse 18, 19, and 20, three verses. He uses the term five times. So it undoubtedly must be an important subject. Of course, God doesn't have to inspire a word or a term or a thought or a doctrine but one time for it to be important. But when he mentions a particular term or a thought crosses our minds as we read the context five times in three verses, we certainly ought to learn something about what he's talking about, what it means to be reconciled. For it's very, very important. You see, there are some who we have read after that hold that only the sinner needed reconciliation. And then on the other hand, there are those that teach that, no, it wasn't the sinner, but it was God who needed reconciling. But I'm to believe, and I believe in the truest sense, that both parties were involved, and that both parties of necessity must be reconciled. Both God and the sinner. The sinner and God. Because both were at odds with one another. Well, the question might run a little deeper. Why and how? Well, you see, sin, original sin, which in our modern day many disbelieve original sin. That's the reason of our humanistic philosophies today that are trying to straighten out environment and clean up society, thinking that if the environment was better suited, that men would not commit crimes that they commit today. You see, they don't believe that basically there's any real wrong in man. That why that he does the things that he does is because of a bad environment around him. You see, communism is built on this philosophy, equalizing everything. You see, they don't believe in private enterprise. They don't believe in a private right to express yourself or a private right to be poor or rich. They take it to themselves to be the mastermind, and that only a certain number of higher elite people are to maintain the rule over every phase and facet of life, and therefore bringing actually into existence a slaved state. But they think this will solve the problem. Take away from old John Brown down the road that worked his heart out through his lifetime, scrimping and saving and buying and making what he bought to prosper and to multiply in his behalf and for him, and eventually having somewhat more than his neighbor, while his neighbor was lazing around and not doing a thing to accomplish any prosperity at all in his life. And they build on the philosophy that this man doesn't deserve to have more than this man, so let's take it all away and equally distribute it out and yet maintain the governorship over it all, and we'll equalize environment out and everything will eventually turn into a great utopia. But they have problems with crime in totalitarian nations. I've read the articles, and we have firsthand testimonies from behind the Iron Curtain that dope, whiskey, all kinds of vice is just as bad there as it is in other free nations. So environment, you see, and cleaning up and straightening up environment doesn't settle the problem. It's not the solution. Man basically is a sinner because of original sin, not because of circumstances, but because there's a root of sin within him. He produces the fruits of sin without him. So the problem, you see, is because of a breach. God is at odds with all men. Men outside of Jesus Christ are the worst of enemies of God Almighty. You see, on the one hand, God had to be propitiated. And on the other hand, the poor, deluded, blind, rebellious sinner had to be converted. He must be converted. So you see, both parties are involved. We have God who must be propitiated and the sinner who must be converted. They must be brought together. They must be reconciled. The both. You see, there was enmity on the part of both parties. We know that the sinner hates God. The Bible said that because of the carnality of the mind, that the natural man is at enmity with God. He goes on to say that he's not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be in this rebellious state. He's at enmity with God. He's at hatred with God. And then the Bible said that he, in his unbelief, will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, because of that enmity and unbelief, he's condemned. Lord Jesus Christ went on to say, "But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And this is the condemnation. Here it is right here. That light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. And neither will they come to the light. Why? Because they hate the light. The light only reproves or manifests their evil deeds. And yet, on the other hand, we have the same statements concerning God, almost as far as the thought of enmity goes. The Bible said in Psalm 5:5 that the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. But somebody always replies to that, but God doesn't hate the sinner. He only hates their sin. Well, why didn't God say that? He said that he hates all workers of iniquity. Not all iniquity, but all workers of iniquity. Then the same book says in Psalm 7 and verse 11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Not just occasionally, but every day. So you see then, enmity on both hands. The sinner at enmity with God, and God at enmity with the sinner. Nothing but a quarrel going on.
Nothing but a fight. No peace there. The ground between God and the sinner is nothing but a vast battleground. Man in his carnality rises up with every weapon of the carnal mind trying to destroy God Almighty and the very thought of God in his mind. He hates God. Don't let anyone tell you that lives in an ungodly state that has no love for Christ and his church. Don't let them ever tell you without rebuking them that they do not love God. Man doesn't love God outside of Jesus Christ. He's a hater of God. And then we need to be about the work of reminding people and warning sinners that, on the other hand, God hates them. I know that's not popular today with every time you get out on the street and in society, you'll see a little card or a bumper sticker, a little poster inside of a merchant's shop. Smile, God loves you. We're to be honest whether it's popular, whether it's accepted or not. We're to be honest. And God doesn't love rebellious sinners. God's at war against sinners. You see, the enmity and rebellion of the sinner had stirred up and aggravated the enmity and wrath of God. And that wrath hangs over the unreconciled sinner as a great tempest. And not just once in a while, but it hangs over his head every day. He's under a cloud of God's wrath. The Bible said in John 3 and verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." But note this, supposing now the question, which if we were preaching in an Arminian circle, it would undoubtedly rise to the mind. Supposing the question of God's immutability. Someone would quickly say, "Ah, but preacher, one time you preached that God will not change. And yet now you say that if the sinner believes that God changes, that where he once hated, now he'll love. Where once his wrath was projected toward that sinner, you say now, because the sinner believes, he withholds his wrath and turns his hatred." Isn't that contradictory to the immutability of God? Well, let me say this. The removal of God's wrath from a believing sinner does not contradict the doctrine of God's immutability at all. Well, let me go on to say it rather confirms it. How? The question would come to the mind, how on earth can you come to such a conclusion? You say it rather confirms the immutability of God. Certainly does. You see, God always acts in accordance. Mark this. Study the word of the Lord and you note this, especially in the direct acts of God where we find him working in the old economy. As he moved upon men, sometimes his anger being stirred up, sometimes his wrath being poured out, and then all of a sudden you see his wrath stayed. And you see a change. In the context, always note the circumstances. What happened? Why did God halt his wrath in the very midst of him destroying people? Why did he halt that wrath? Well, God always acts in accordance to his unchanging, his immutable righteousness and loving kindness. You see, it is because he changes not that his relative attitude does change toward those who change. The moment that the sinner begins to convert, that very moment, God withdraws his wrath. Why? It's because God is unchangeable. He works in accordance to his righteousness and loving kindness. And when a sinner begins to convert, God must withhold his wrath, because he cannot change the principle of his righteousness. He cannot change the principle of his loving kindness. Therefore, we see it from an opposite view. We see the wrath of God stayed, not because he changed, but because the subject changed on which that wrath abided. You see, before I was converted, I believed that God hated me. You say, but preacher, don't talk like that. You don't think God hated you. God loved you. No, God hated me. God hated me. God did not love me in my rebellious way. God despised me, and God's enmity was toward me. And it's toward every sinner in his rebellion. It's toward your children in their rebellion. It's toward your loved ones in their rebellion. It's toward your kindred in their rebellion. It's toward your neighbors in their rebellion. God hates rebels. The Bible said that God loves them that loves him. We need to remember that. Oh, this is really unfathomable. We can't reach the depths of it. And I don't understand it all, but I know certain things to be a fact. God, if you don't get anything else I say on this first thought, you get this. God always works in accordance to his unchanging righteousness and loving kindness. It is because he changes not that his relative attitude does change toward those who change. He must abide true to his own essence. Well, the next thought. I've tried to explain reconciliation to the best of my ability, and I hope that I've not muddled your brain, but I hope that we might have somewhat come to a clearer understanding of the term. As I said, it's an important term. It must be. The apostle is laboring here to involve us in this thought. But secondly, let me ask this question. What now is the essence of the message of reconciliation? Paul said, note now, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling us, or reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing the trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, Paul says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. In verse number 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So we're talking about the ministry and the word of reconciliation, or what we would term or could term the message of reconciliation. And we're told here that God hath committed unto us the ministry or the word or the message of reconciliation. He hath committed this unto us, that in the stead of Christ we are to beseech men, beseech sinners, to be reconciled to God. So this term, reconciliation, is of utmost importance. Now, as we go a little step further, undoubtedly, the ministry of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation is of utmost importance. What is our message? What are we to witness as the church of the living God? How do we bear testimony to Jesus Christ? We've got a message. We have a ministry. Well, he begins by saying our message is this. A-double-L, all things are of God. You note that? All things are of God. In verse number 17, he said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, A-double-L, all things are become new. Then he again uses this. He says, and all things are of God. All things are of God. Then he says in verse number 19, that everything, that is all things that need be done, are done in Christ. For he said in verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And I do want you to distinguish this term world here. Immediately, we ought to be able to see that this term world here is a corporate term. It's a term, or let us say that it's a term that definitely has exception. It's a figurative term in the sense that there is a world that he has in mind here. We cannot take it to involve without exception all the world. But there must be a distinction made. For he says in verse 19, concerning the reconciliation of the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. In God's reconciling this world that he's speaking of, this distinct world that he's speaking of, it said of this world that he did not impute their trespasses unto them. Now, it'd be hard to convince the poor sinner in hell tonight that God didn't impute his sins to him, would you? You think you could? The first thing that he'd scream out to you, why, you fool, why do you think I'm in hell? It's the wages of sin that's death, isn't it?
That's the reason that sinners are paid eternal death, because of sin. They're reaping their wages. They're receiving their dues. All right, God could not be talking about all mankind when using this term in this particular place. He must be distinguishing, differentiating. This world here is the world of His elect, undoubtedly. God's people, those for whom Christ came into the world to die for. You see, the poor sinner in hell is in hell because of his sins, because of the fact that he held on to his sin. Because of the fact that he loved his sins more than he loved God. Because of the fact that he wouldn't turn from his idols. Because of the fact that he didn't believe God. That's the reason he's in hell. So he's in hell because his sins were imputed unto him. They were charged to him. But here's a world in the reconciliation of God, whose sins were not charged to. The trespasses were not imputed unto them. So the all things are of God. And then he says that everything that needs be has been done in Christ. For it was in Christ that God was working in this matter of reconciliation. Well, what are some of the things that needed to be done that have been done in Christ? Well, first of all, this is first base. This had to be done. God had to take upon himself human flesh and blood. The matter of incarnation was of utmost necessity. There could not be a Savior except God condescend and take unto himself a flesh tabernacle made up of human flesh and blood. Come into this world, bear out in his body a perfect righteousness, a human specimen of completely keeping the law. And not only stopping there, but taking in that flesh and that blood upon him the curse of the law that was upon his people, and bearing that curse to Calvary's cross and dying in the stead and room of those who were given to him. So the need of the incarnation has been accomplished. For the Bible said that the eternal Word in John chapter 1 came into the world and was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Bible said, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. You know something so mysterious is this truth? That only the power of grace can enlighten the blinded mind to its reality. These poor doped up religionists, drunk on their religious doctrines, their perverted ideas and theories, they stumble through this world lifetime after lifetime, going through the forms and rituals of religion, and never one time see the doctrine of God's incarnation. Never one time sin. They stumble over the very truth of the doctrine of who Christ was. Headlong into hell. You see, it must come in power. It must come in power. God forbid that there should never be one convert under my ministry. If that convert is converted to a truth that's contrary to the doctrine of the incarnation. If you don't ever believe the doctrine of the incarnation, don't expect to ever see God face to face in peace. You'll see him in his wrath. I'm not saying you're to be a theologian. Not at all. But I'm saying that this truth, which comes by the revelation of God himself. Who revealed this unto you, Peter? Our Lord asked. Who revealed this truth to you that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God? He says, I'll tell you this, it wasn't men. Not at all. But it was my Father, which is in heaven. How in the world do we expect sinners to go to heaven who never know Jesus Christ? Listen, the incarnation is not just a doctrine, it's a reality. Our fellowship is based on the incarnation. The knowledge of knowing who Christ was, who he is at this present. Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world. Where did he come from? I like the way he put that. He didn't say he was born into the world. He came into the world. He was born into the world, but he came into the world. He had a pre-existence. He came from another world to this world. He came into the world. What did he come into the world for? He came into the world to save sinners. And I'll remind you that our Lord reminded us that it was the Son of Man that came into the world to seek and to save sinners. He had to come into this world not only as God, but he had to come in this world as man if he was going to save sinners. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. The Christ Jesus whom Paul said came into this world to save sinners. Then there's not only his incarnation that of necessity must be done, and which was done, but there's his obedience to the law. Paul reminded us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law for my righteousness. Christ fulfilled the law for my righteousness. Christ not only fulfilled the law in perfect obedience to the law, but Christ died under the curse of that law to establish a perfect righteousness whereby I might be saved. And then his obedience to the death of the cross. This is what we're to tell sinners. We're to tell sinners, sinner friend, first of all, you must learn, you must know who Christ is. Not just a historical man, but Christ, the Son of the living God, who came into this world as God, robed in flesh. Very God of very man, or very God of very God, and yet very man of very man, the God-man. This is our message. You don't believe this, sinner, you'll die and go to hell. You're not going to get there apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the umpire, the go-between, the day's man. Listen, everything that must be fixed up has been fixed up in Christ. I don't fix nothing up. This is our message. This is what Paul said. All things are of God. All things are done in Christ. For it was God in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing the trespasses unto. His obedience to the law has been accomplished. Therefore, my obedience to the law is accomplished. That is for righteousness' sake. I'm not talking about sanctification. I'm talking about justification. I'm justified in the righteous work of Jesus Christ. Paul made that perfectly clear, that He's the end of the law for righteousness. For our justification, not for our sanctification. The law is still in force and is the root of our life. You have to be careful when you're dealing with this subject, don't you? Make it perfectly clear. Two things that a sinner is by heart. He's an Arminian and he's an Antinomian. Those two things right there. You give him a little room and he'll pervert the Scriptures to suit his fallen state. But his obedience to the law. Thirdly, his obedience to the death of the cross. Paul said, boy, Paul knew this gospel, didn't he? I keep saying Paul said. Paul. There was other apostles and other writers, but I'll tell you, old fellow told me a while back, he said, this lady came to him one day and said, you know, said, I can't understand a thing in the world the apostle Paul writes. He said, well, lady, said, what it is, said, Paul wasn't nothing but a rebel-rousing preacher. And says, I don't even believe Paul understood most of what he wrote. I don't say he understood it all, but he had a deep concept of the gospel. But I know one thing. The one that inspired him knew every word. Paul said, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The wages of sin is death. Well, you see, all things are of God. And God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. He fixed it that the law might be perfectly kept. Obedience might be manifest. I didn't earn it. I had one to earn it for me. But God looks on me tonight, friends, whether you can reach this, conceive of this or not. God looks on this poor, poor sinner tonight as being in perfect obedience to His law. Just as if I had never committed a sin. The wages of sin is death. And God sent his own Son to the cross of Calvary that he might die under that terrible curse. Why? That he might reconcile me unto himself. All things are of God. The death of Jesus Christ was of God. That I might escape that death and be brought to him. Then there's the resurrection and the incarnation, or the exaltation, excuse me. The resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, which shows us that all things were perfectly accepted by God. He proved his acceptance of the death of Jesus Christ by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he hath raised him up and exalted him above every name. Oh, this is a mysterious truth, but a truth divinely of God. So then we can see somewhat of the meaning of reconciliation. And then I trust that our thoughts have brought somewhat of the essence of the message. You see, this is our message. All things are of God. And everything that need be done. This is it. This is simplified. All things are of God. In this matter of bringing sinners to a state of peace with himself. All things are of God. You tell that to the sinner. Then you tell him that everything that need be done has been done in Christ. For God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. There need be a God-man. And God sent down his Son, robed him in flesh, prepared for him a body. He said he came in the volume of a book. This book. Came in the volume of a book. This book manifested. Obedient to the law. Obedient to the death of the cross. Proved to be so by the resurrection from the dead. That's the gospel. You get out there and just tell that to sinners. As an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Let me close with this. That being the blessedness of the ministry of reconciliation. How blessed was it? How blessed is it? How blessed shall it always be? Well, it was so blessed, so marvelous, this message of reconciliation, that the angels rejoice to exclaim it. Listen to this. Luke 2 says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. Get this. And peace. That's reconciliation. And peace. And goodwill. To men. So the angels rejoice, you see, to exclaim it. Then the apostles rejoice to tell it. Oh, how they rejoice to tell it. When beaten on one occasion, the Bible said they went away rejoicing. Rejoicing. Why were they rejoicing? That they had been counted worthy of such. The Apostle Paul said, I believe it's in 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verse number 12. He says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. What a joy this was to the Apostle Paul, that God had placed him in the ministry. What ministry? The ministry of Jesus Christ. And what is that ministry? It's the word of reconciliation, begging sinners to be at peace with God. Paul rejoiced in it to the extent and thrilled in it to the end that it was a joy for him to give his life for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Then our Lord Jesus Christ, the very author of the reconciliation, affirms the blessedness of it when he said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse number 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. I think you could probably branch out into all sorts of directions right there. First of all, the man himself who makes peace with God is a blessed man. He said he shall be called the children or the child of God. Then I think you could say that those who have been given the word of reconciliation are blessed. Blessed are the peacemakers. I think it has a practical application. I think it has an application in practical life, but I believe the basic truth of that statement that our Lord made there was directed to the gospel ministry, saying to you and saying to myself, blessed are you, the peacemakers. You who have the word of reconciliation. You who have the privilege of making peace between God and sinners. Does that sound like fatalism? Doesn't a bit, does it? I don't believe God has any fatal children. I really don't. No fatalism in this. I don't believe just to sit back and won't do nothing and take the attitude that what's going to be will be. No. I believe that the Church of God has a ministry. And that ministry is making peace between sinners and God. We don't do it by giving away bubble gum. We do it by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we do it, don't we? Paul said, inspired of God, that he hath given unto us, to us, the ministry of reconciliation. He hath committed unto you, he says, the word of reconciliation. In the behalf of Christ, let us go forward and reconcile sinners to God. Let's stand. Brother Stanley, dismiss us, please.